Well, good morning, everybody. Part of me almost feels like I don't even need to have to speak because of everything that we have considered so far. Mike, and even in the first service, so just a lot of ideas that that I'm hoping to cover this morning have, in a way, been foreshadowed. And so I think that means that it'll be a little bit of reinforcement. So a lot of what's here is not going to be, well, it should be somewhat familiar, but it's been a fun passage to study. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, we're going to be considering verses 2 to 20 in our series through John this morning. Let's make sure this is working. Yes, it is. Very good. Okay. Well, why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, your word is amazing. It uses human words to describe spiritual, infinite, eternal ideas. And we know that every time we gather to consider your word, we get a glimpse of the reality of who you are and what you've done for us. And yet the fullness of that is always so much more than we can comprehend. And so we pray for your help this morning. Help us hear not just with our ears, but also with our hearts. Help me as well. There is so much in this passage that I still need to learn. Give me clarity and help us to delight as we feast on your word now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Thomas has done a couple of messages before in the series in John, and he's used a video to do the reading. And I liked it so much that I asked him, can you give me the video or link to it? And so he did. And so instead of me reading the passage, we're going to watch a dramatization of the passage because I think it just gets home a lot of what that is. So yeah, guys in the back, I'll cue you when we're to stop, but here it is.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death.
Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Go Samson again.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again.
I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness.
Now you are testifying on your own behalf. What you say proves nothing!
No. Even though I do testify on my own behalf, what I say is true. Because I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You make judgments in a purely human way. I pass judgment on no one. But if I were to do so, my judgment would be true. Because I am not alone in this. The Father who sent me is with me. It is written in your law that when two witnesses agree, what they say is true. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me also testifies on my behalf.
Where is your Father?
You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
Jesus said all this as he taught in the temple, in the room where the offering boxes were placed. And no one arrested him, because his hour had not come.
Okay, that's it.
I will go away. You will look for me.
Thank you. All right, very good. We're stopping kind of mid-conversation there, so next week we're going to pick up right from there. All right. Exciting scene. It's a kind of a tough passage the way we've kind of broken it up. It's almost like there's kind of two messages here, and so I've had to try to balance my time. But anyway, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a bit of time talking about the woman caught in adultery. That's the first scene. We're going to then spend a bit of time talking about the second scene where the Pharisees challenge Jesus. And then we're going to come back to chapter 8, verse 12, the kind of what I think is the pivot verse in the entire passage where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. All right, so the woman caught in adultery. So the first thing you should notice in your Bibles, many of you will have some brackets. And so the question is, what is with those brackets? And there's a note in my Bible that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And then there's a footnote that says some manuscripts do not include this passage. Others add it here or after 736 or after Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, It dates back to a very early time. So even though it may not be in the original manuscripts, it was added pretty early on. So it was either an addition by John or by one of his disciples or something. And so I don't think it's a case for us to say, oh no, this is a reason for us not to trust the Bible because it's been changed. Well, no, there's so much scholarship around this that we have to say it's something to deal with. What I would say is that there are no critical doctrines or anything in here that contradict what the rest of the Bible says. So I think it's worthy of study. It's a beautiful story, and so we are going to consider it. And I think, honestly, I do think based on how early it was, it probably did happen. It was just something that John just either didn't think of at the time or that somebody added later, but that does not mean that it's not legit. So the trap is set. So as you saw in the video, Jesus was teaching in the temple. It's a very public setting. And as we saw in the video, Jesus was very rudely interrupted. He's busy teaching, and these guys come in. There were other lawyers. There were other people that could have dealt with the situation. This was not about the woman. This was about the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus. And they were convinced they had Jesus cornered. It's a bit like that scene in Matthew 22 where they come to him and say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's because one of those things, if Jesus says yes, well, he's got a problem. And if he says no, he's got a problem. So it's the same thing here. If he says, let the woman go, then he's in violation of the Old Testament law. But if he says stone her, then he's undermining his own ministry of love and compassion. And so the Pharisees figure, we got him one way or the other, so we're going to go and we're going to present this to him. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does something really curious. He leans over and he begins to write on the ground. Now, we have no idea what Jesus was writing, but the Pharisees did say, in the law it says. So in people's minds, there would have been a couple of passages that would have been in mind. Maybe Jesus is writing these passages, maybe not. I like to think he is, because I think there's some relevance to where things go. But the two passages are Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The other one is Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, if Jesus is writing these passages on the ground, the Pharisees knew the law. Did the other people observing know the law as well as the Pharisees? Maybe not, but they would have been kind of familiar with it. And so when Jesus was writing, he would have been pointing out something without even saying a word. Anybody guess what that point is? The Pharisees are missing something. Yeah, where's the man? You don't commit adultery on your own. So where's the man? And so Jesus turns the situation back at them. He says, well, hold on a second. You guys are offside with respect to the law. He wasn't saying that, but he was insinuating, you're not even following the own law that you're trying to reference to punish this woman. Which is why I think he then says, who is without sin? Again, this is really hard to understand. And as I've studied back and forth on this passage, I haven't come to a full conclusion of what exactly Jesus is saying there. Because the Pharisees were full of self-righteousness. And this is one of these things that maybe this is a made-up passage. I don't know. I like to think that it did happen. But the Pharisees consider themselves to be right before God. And so for them to admit by walking out of here, which is what's about to happen, that none of them is without sin is kind of hard. But on the face value, the Pharisees themselves did not follow the law that they were referencing when they brought the woman. We don't know who the man was. We don't know where he was. But clearly, they were not upholding the law of Moses. And so Jesus said, okay, whoever of you is without sin, because you've come to me as a group and you've not followed the Mosaic law yourselves in this particular situation, it's staring you right in the face. So the one of you who has followed the law, go ahead and throw the stone. Nobody could because they hadn't. And then there's something beautiful that happens. And we saw this in the video. The men all leave. Jesus goes to the woman. Where are they? And she said, they're all gone. No one's left to condemn me. And then the phrase, neither do I condemn you. That is so beautiful. Like we should stop the message right here. Like, this is just so worthy of relishing. Because the Bible says the same to us in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sang it this morning in Canopy, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Jesus, of course, was the only one who was sinless. He was the one who should have thrown the first stone. And he chose not to. And that's a model of the grace and mercy that is available to us. And again, we get that from reading the rest of the scriptures. Yes, he applied it specifically to that woman. But the Bible is clear that that grace is available to the rest of us. Let's not miss that. But now we have to move on. The Pharisees then challenge Jesus. We think this is probably the next day. I'm just going to tease out a couple of things and leave the rest, because friction with the Pharisees is a major theme in John. So what we're talking about in this particular passage is covered elsewhere. And I want to make time for pointing out some other stuff. So whoever's speaking next week, I don't remember who it is, but I'm going to leave a lot of this to you. So if you want to pick up anything that I've missed, please feel free. Just want to make a couple of points. The reason that there is friction with the Pharisees, it's kind of funny. As with a lot of things, there's what is said, and then there's the stuff under the surface. That's with any political intrigue, any conspiracy theory, anybody that likes to think about things. There's the surface thing, and there's the under thing. And in this case, there is a surface thing, and there is an under thing. The surface thing is the Pharisees keep accusing Jesus of not following their tradition. You're not stepping in line. You're not doing what we say. You're not obedient to us, and we are the spiritual authorities. Therefore, you're a problem. But there was a deeper problem that we can look back and see this clearly. It was a little less clear at the time. Jesus humiliated the Pharisees. He went out of his way to show their hypocrisy, to show that they were just pretending and playing at righteousness and at religion. They said one thing, but in their hearts there was something completely different. They were focused on the externals. Jesus was focused on the heart. He devotes the entire chapter of Matthew 23, whole chapter, seven woes to the Pharisees. And he infuriated them because of this, except though that they had the authority, they had the power, at least socially, and so they were working to do everything they could to destroy him. And eventually, well, they'll think that happened, but again, God even used that against them. There's also the witness of the Father. So this seems kind of curious. Now, the Bible does say, and it makes sense, when there's two or three witnesses, you've got agreement. But a person's testimony on their own, especially in a legal sense, you can't really rely on it, but it needs to be corroborated by somebody else. And so Jesus does something really weird. He appeals to somebody that nobody can see. He appeals to the Father. We know he means God the Father. The Pharisees seemed confused by that, though we do know that Nicodemus was around. Jerry Libby talked about that last week. And Jerry Libby did confess to Jesus back in John chapter 3 that we know Jesus came from heaven. So some of them kind of should have known where Jesus was talking about, but again, there was some ignorance there. But it still begs the question, is it okay to say the Father testifies of me when he isn't physically there? And again, it takes a little bit of thinking, but the Pharisees did have the word of the Father. They had the entire Old Testament that was spoken out by God to the people of Israel. And a major, major theme throughout the Old Testament is there's a Messiah coming. And when he comes, you need to listen to him. And there are passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Genesis 3:15, and the list goes on. There's hundreds of instances in the Old Testament that point out and foreshadow who Christ is, what he's going to do. That is, I think, what the testimony that Jesus is talking about. You've got it in the Bible. It's all there. It's written about me. So you don't have an excuse. The third thing on this one is his hour had not yet come. As I was looking through, I saw that there were actually seven instances of this phrase, his hour either had not yet come or his hour had come. And John seems to like the number seven. There's the seven I ams. Here's another case. And I think John's saying that kind of deliberately. It's a reminder that he knew his hour had not come. And when the time came, he did say the hour has come. It's a reminder for us that Jesus knew everything that was going on. He was aware of where he was headed, what was about to happen. And even though the disciples scattered when he was crucified and they thought all hope was lost, it wasn't. And they should have looked back, and they did look back, and they knew that after the fact. But he knew the whole time. And what that means is we can trust in Christ, which of course is the whole point of the book of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, so now we're going to back up and we're going to look at verse 12. The phrase, I am the light of the world, is the second of seven phrases where Jesus says, I am something. All of them put together refer to Jesus' divinity. Every single one of those, if you think about them, normal human beings don't say the things Jesus said. And every one of those, in a way, is a claim to divinity. And when you put them together, I love when you put them together because you get ideas like this. Jesus Christ alone is our source of sustenance, enlightenment, guidance, peace, protection, and truth. You put all those, like that's what you get when you read the seven I ams together. He is everything. It's so good. So again, another thing for us to dwell on, but we need to move on. So the phrase, the light of the world. When we hear the phrase, the light of the world, did anybody think of the song? We didn't sing it this morning because when Mike got into a children's song, I thought maybe he was going to do this one and I was going to play with it, but he sang, that was a really good song, by the way. Who sings or thinks of the song, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it, yeah, okay, there's a few hands. So we kind of think of that, we talk about the light of the world, or a city on a hill cannot be hidden. We talked about that in the song this morning. We think of like a light under a bushel or something, right? Let your light shine, but don't hide it, okay? We think of this little candle, everyone's got their Zippos and they're doing their thing. There's a bit of a problem with that, though. Couple problems. First, I want to talk about the historical setting, and then I want to tease out why it is definitely not a candle that we are talking about. First off, the historical setting. We're towards the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jerry talked last week about a water ritual that they did, and it was a big deal. There was something else, a water drawing celebration. There was something else that it was also known for, and that was something called the illumination of the temple, which involved the ritual lighting of four golden oil-fed lamps in the court of women. So you can see them kind of there, one, two, three, and there's one kind of off the screen there. These lamps were huge menorahs or candelabras. Depending on who you talk to, they were 40 feet high or 75 feet high. They were very big, which lighted the temple at night to remind the people of the pillar of fire that had guided Israel in their wilderness journey. All night long, the light shone their brilliance, it is said, illuminating the entire city of Jerusalem. During this ceremony, the priests and Levites would use their own worn-out clothing as for wicks. Some believe the light represented God's Shekinah glory that once filled the temple. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the immediate context, what the people in Jerusalem were experiencing was, hey, we got these big lights here. So he's not comparing himself to a candle. He's, you know, there's another bigger light reference that we have. The festival was also a reminder that God had promised to send a light, the light, to a sin-darkened world. God promised to send the Messiah to renew Israel's glory, release them from bondage, and restore their joy. Now imagine the impact, the words said by Jesus in the temple courtyard when he announced, I am the light of the world. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the very feast they're celebrating, but he's claiming something even bigger. Because these lights, they light a city. Did Jesus say, I am the light of the city? No. He said, I am the light of the world. And you space nerds will know what this is. This picture was taken earlier this month when the Artemis II astronauts went around the moon. Beautiful shot. So what lights the world? Not a candle, not some candelabras. Obviously, the sun. We are talking physically about the sun. The sun is one of those things that we take so for granted that we ever hardly stop to think about what it actually is. And when I pulled this picture off of the NASA website, I kind of had a look at it, and I was like, you know, we never really get a good look at the sun. Some of us enjoyed the eclipse a couple of years ago where the moon passed in front of the sun. We managed to make it up to a place where we were right in the middle of the passage, and we got a full 2 minutes of eclipse, and it was glorious and amazing and kind of scary, because it was like, this shouldn't be happening, because it's the middle of the day and it's dark and there's light over there, but there's no light here, and what's going on? And it's a reminder that the objects up in the heavens are strange and scary and awesome, and of all of the objects in the solar system put together, the sun is the biggest. It's a big boiling mass of heat and light, and we still don't understand it. How can it be stable? How can it put off so much light? And yet we're utterly dependent on it for all of our light, all of our heat, all of our energy. I mean, even the fossil fuels we bear out of the ground, those came from plants and animals. Where did they get their energy from? The sun. The winds come from the sun. The solar energy, obviously, is from the sun. I guess nuclear is one that's not, but anyway. We owe our physical lives to the star that we orbit. But John is implying something about the relationship between the physical sun and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's talked about this before. Go back to the beginning of John. John says, the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's the first thing that God says in the beginning of Genesis? Let there be light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The sun, here's the point, okay? We've been getting bigger. We started with a candle, then went to a candelabra, now we're at the sun. Who made the sun? God. And who was in the beginning with God? All things were made through who? Christ. So who's responsible for making the sun? Christ. Guys, the sun can't hold a candle to the light of Christ. That's huge. That's one of those, like, we can't as humans understand that. Jesus is not simply a light, he is the light. So how? Well, a couple things immediately come to mind. He illuminates us to truth. Again, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He puts everything else, even our greatest challenges, into perspective. When we learn to see the world through a Christ-centered lens, everything else makes more sense. Why are there problems in the world and what the solution to those problems are? Every other attempt to explain them, we're going to cover a couple in a few minutes, falls short. Not only that, Christ gives us warmth and life, not necessarily physically, but his love, when we begin to experience it, it changes us. And we realize that we belong to someone who is so much greater that nothing catches him by surprise. And as we identify with him and learn to live in him, he gives us everything we need. Even though if he doesn't change our circumstances, he gives us what we need to walk through our circumstances. So he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever walks in me shall not walk in darkness. What's the problem then? How many of us actually live by the light of Christ? Not very many. That's because the light of Christ does one more thing. It exposes our sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a filthy cancer of the soul. It twists our thinking. It blinds us to the truth, and it causes us to love and trust anything but God. And just like when a dark room that looks clean or seems clean when the lights are out, you know, you turn the lights on, all of a sudden what looked clean, actually it's filthy. That's what happened when the light of Christ comes on us. It shows us how sinful we are once we begin to expose ourselves to his light. And that is uncomfortable. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the judgment. I think John actually wrote this. Jesus didn't say it, but John wrote it. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That really makes us uncomfortable. And in our society, we've got a few ways of trying to deal with that. One is atheism. We just simply deny that spiritual light exists. There's no God, therefore no sin, therefore I don't have to feel bad about it. There's hedonism. We choose to ignore the light. Yeah, it's out there, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to live for today. And there's what I think was in Jesus' mind a little more in the situation, religious hypocrisy. That's where we pretend to walk in the light. You move the goalposts a little bit. You change the game a little bit. Make it a little more achievable. And then you play that game instead of the game that God, or not the game, but the reality that God expects of us. But none of these solve the problem of sin. We're just playing games. They just try to minimize it so they can avoid its discomfort. That's why it's like a cancer patient refusing any kind of treatment because they either deny it exists or they think it'll just go away if they ignore it. This is how we live with the problem of sin. And it's the problem of sin in our society, but it's also the problem of sin in our hearts. The problem is it won't go away. If we don't welcome the light of Christ, we'll eventually find ourselves cast into outer darkness forever. So what do we do? How do we learn to welcome the light of Christ? We must learn to trust in his love. Jesus shows us our sins not to hurt us, not to shame us. Satan's job is to accuse us. It's not what Jesus does. He shows us our sin. He convicts us of our sin so that we might give it to him. Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he died for our sins, then why not trust him to give our sins to him? He delights to forgive them. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He shines the light so that we would be cleansed. 1 John 1:5 to 10 says this. This is John writing a little later in one of his letters. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the religious hypocrisy thing. Or ignoring our sin or denying our sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The only path to healing, cleansing, and freedom is through confession and repentance. Folks, we have to agree with Christ about the obvious truth that we are full of sin and we need a Savior. It's the only way out. You can't pretend like it's not there. You can't ignore it. None of those things work. The only way to get clean is to get in the bathtub. And if we welcome his light into our lives, we will share the experience of the hymn writer. We sang this morning already, but I want to go over it one more time. We're not going to sing it, just talk it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound, hold fast, hold tightly, in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, that's God's eye, diffused a quickening ray, one sliver of the light of Christ. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When we begin to trust in Christ, he takes our sin and our darkness, and he gives us his life and his light. How do we know this is possible? Well, there's a lot of ways to describe this, and there's not time, I don't think, to explain it this morning, because each one of us may have a different objection, if we even have any objections at all. But it's hard to trust in Christ, but I do hope you remember this. Objectively, there is more evidence for the existence and resurrection of Christ than there is for most other historical events. There is every reason to believe that Jesus not only died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. History and the Bible both attest to it. And if this guy rose from the grave, I would want to know what he had to say about how I can get the same thing. Because he took our sin, and if we follow him, we get in on what he gets in. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It takes surrender. How do we walk in the light of life then? Jesus said, okay, there's this idea about light, there's this idea about darkness. We've talked about that. But how do we walk? Couple ideas. Number one, continue to be willing to let your sin come to light. Some of us like to think that confession of sin is something that happens at the point of salvation. Well, folks, guess what? We keep sinning after we get saved. So if you struggle with the idea that you think you're saved, but you still sin, but maybe you're not saved because you still sin, you know what? You're just like everybody else. The thing that saves us, acknowledging our sin to Christ, is the thing that helps us to grow as Christians as well. It's the same vehicle. The cross is both for the unsaved and for the saved. It's a habit. Try not to pretend you're not a sinner, because we all are. Until we're free from these sinful bodies, we'll always need the light of Christ to expose our sin and to cleanse us from it. Jesus delights to take our sin. It's a study I'm looking forward to doing one of these days when I finish a couple of other projects. I want to go through and find out the yearning that God has to forgive our sin while there is still time. Because it's there. It's all through the scriptures. That's number one. Number two, learn to live by a Christ-centered worldview. Colossians 2:8, it's a powerful verse. Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be distracted from the reality that is Christ. People like to say, well, you know, the Bible's not scientific, or there's an argument between science and the Bible. And I'm going to phrase an argument that the scientists you or science people use against it, but I think it's an argument that still holds. You can't do science on what transcends the universe. The Bible does not need to submit to science because the person who wrote it created science. He doesn't have to follow the rules of science in order to be legitimately true, because he wrote the book. Remember, the sun can't hold a candle to Christ, and science cannot hold a candle to the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction. I think there are ways of reconciling science and the Bible. But I do think that we need to understand science in light of the scriptures. Learn to see Christ in the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Spend time in the Bible, being aware that he is the focal point of all of it. Number two, remind yourself regularly of the love of Christ. That's what we do in our first service each Sunday at 9:30. We gather around the table, and celebrate the fact that Christ's body and blood were broken and shed for us, that we might have fellowship with God. He is the focal point of everything we are and everything that we do. It's not about us. He is Lord. Not us, not anybody else. And also, for those of us who struggle, hope in him. This life is temporary. The one that Christ brings us to is forever. And so rest your hope in him, knowing that one day we will be with him forever. That's how to walk. For those of you who are fans of The Pilgrim's Progress, this is a photo from one of the last pages of a edition of it. I see some of you smiling. This is from a copy of called Dangerous Journey. It's one of my favorite children's books. Our kids love it. You've got Christian and Hopeful, the two characters there at the bottom there. They're entering the gates of the Celestial City. I kind of like this picture because the drawing of the Celestial City just kind of hints. There's no detail of what's really going on in there. It's the reason why I picked this photo of the hope that we have in Christ. Revelation 21. A description of our hope. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, that is Christ. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's a glorious hope. I want to conclude by asking a question that I hope you will mull on, not just now, not just this afternoon, but mull on it for the rest of your life. How's your walk? Paul says in Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. It's like Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let his light shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time because the days are evil. So how is your walk? Let the Lord show you if you are walking in a way that is not pleasing to him. And learn to love his light, because that's where our life is. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the enlightenment that comes from Christ. There is so much more that we could say and that needs to be said about this idea of light and of darkness, because it permeates our world. It is such a wonderful analogy that you are the source of everything that we need. And you're all we have. Lord, help us to cast off the darkness that remains in us because of the sin that is in us. Please give us the courage to let your light shine in the darkest nooks and crannies of our hearts. Lord, there is no treasure like you. Everything this world could give us, every pain that holds us down, is nothing compared to you. Help us to understand that. Help us to let your light shine in us so that we might walk after you. We pray this in Christ's name. And we also ask for a blessing on the food downstairs as we enjoy fellowship with one another. We thank you for giving us one another, not just you, but each other, for encouragement and fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.